The only way to believe who is the Day of Atonement. Mikrat Kodesh Yelachem. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Va'anitem et nafshotechem. You shall practice self-denial. Such is the original law. When we first come upon Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in our history, we see it as a day of expiation, of purification. Inevitably, over the course of a year, the community felt that it had displeased God. It wanted to regain His good graces, to become again one with Him. And so there had been devised a series of formal rites, ceremonies, the act of fasting, the sacrifices of certain burnt offerings, the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies, where he offered a formal litany of confession. All of these ceremonies and rituals were deemed to be mysteriously effective in regaining the good graces and the goodwill of God. A new year could begin. The people were at one with their God. Now obviously, of all those ancient ceremonies, the only one that remains with us is the practice of fasting. Fasting was in the ancient Middle East an act of grief and of mourning. For all the peoples of the area, it was a common custom when someone in the family died to fast. In that way, to sympathetically participate in death. As his life was diminished, so yours is diminished. As the bodily functions are no longer possible to him, so they are no longer practiced by you. We spoke of your love, we spoke of your concern, we spoke of the diminished quality of your living now that someone important, significant, central to your life had died. And it was perhaps inevitable that the custom of fasting should pass over to these various rites of purification and expiation. For the ancients did not believe that there was anything like a natural occurrence. If the storms came and the tempest raged, it was because those of us who suffered the storm had somehow angered God. If an enemy invested the land, it was not simply a matter of a political occurrence. The enemy was there because God wished to punish you. God's anger was aroused. God's anger was deadly. And so the ancient people tried to placate God by simulating death, by fasting, to suggest to God the ultimate consequence of his anger is allowed to rage without being reined in, hopefully seeing the living death. God will be moved to turn back from his decision. He will turn from the evil decree, and things will again be well. Such was the ancient way and the ancient feelings. And historians have also told us that the rite of Yom Kippur, this day which is so precious to us, was one of the last to become a significant ritual among our people. It apparently grew in significance when the Judeans went in exile in the 7th century, were taken east to Babylon, to Persia. And there they lived for many centuries among peoples to whom the questions of purity and impurity were of ultimate significance. They looked upon in the East, the Eastern religions looked upon impurity as an actual physical phenomenon. Guilt could be seen, could be felt, and one had to wash away the guilt. The gods had to be placated. And they had in these various faiths, led by the Magi and other priests, a very elaborate cultic ritual designed to purify the community so they could again appear clean before their God. And these concepts of purification, of expiation, were brought back from the Eastern exile by the Judeans and by their priests, and it became central in the ritual of the Second Temple. Second in the ritual, then became central in the ritual of Jerusalem. But there was another tradition. The tradition which the synagogue, which we seized upon and have made central in Yom Kippur, which insisted that it is not the rite, R-I-T-E, which is the way of, to appease God and to gain God's pleasure, but the rite, R-I-G-H-T. That man, by doing the right, by following the straight and narrow, by obeying the will of God, the law of righteousness, in that way and in that way only, at least centrally, does man do what God demands of him and gain God's favor. And this older tradition, which we call Deuteronomic or prophetic, was expressed in many ways and was set in opposition to these new ideas, these new cultic ideas which had been brought back from the Eastern diaspora. Our reading this morning from the scroll of Isaiah represents a sermon, an oracle preached by a prophet of the older tradition, who looked upon all these acts and ceremonies and rituals as somehow irrelevant, and tried to spell out exactly the central significance of a day such as Yom Kippur. Is it a fast like this that I require? A day of mortification such as this? That a man should bow his head like a bulrush and make his bed on sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this what I require of you as a fast? To loose the fetters of injustice, to untie the knots of the yoke, to snap every yoke, to set free those who have been crushed? Is it not sharing your food with the hungry? Is it not taking the homeless poor into your house? Is it not clothing the naked whom you meet, and never evading a duty to your kinsfolk? The essence of God's law, the way to please God, is by righteous living. Now many have tried to understand what it was that made Judaism unique, distinct from all the other religions of antiquity. And by and large, your historians have tended to center their answer on the question of numbers, polytheism, monotheism, the many gods, the one God. And certainly Judaism was the religion which was most concerned with the concept of unity, the unity of God, the oneness of God, the oneness and unity of creation, the oneness and unity of mankind. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us all? But it's equally true. The more we learn about the traditions of the Middle East, the faiths and religions of that part of the world, the more we recognize that many of these religions had some dim awareness of unity, of an overarching oneness. They tend to speak of a high God, a single God who is superior to, whose power overreached that of all the other gods of the pantheons. And Judaism alone omitted, erased all the other gods. But there was a sense of oneness, and it is not in that that Judaism stands totally unique. The uniqueness of our tradition in biblical times lay in this, not in our answer to the question of numbers, but in the answer that we gave to the question of the nature of God. To all other peoples, the essential attribute of God was power. The gods were powerful. And the power of the gods was unlimited. God's power was his own dispense, whimsical if he wished it to be. God could do what he wished to do. And as you know, the ancient gods were by and large personified powers of nature. And though there's a certain cycle and routine, systole and diastole to nature, there's also the erratic. The storm, the tempest, the earthquake, the eruption of the volcano. God's powers were unpredictable. And not knowing how to please the gods, because God's power was unpredictable, it was perhaps inevitable that the ancients should turn to ceremony, to the semi-magical techniques to appease God, to try to regain his favor. Now the Jews too looked on the essential attribute of God as power. God was omnipotent. But our God had willingly restricted his power under the terms of the covenant. At Sinai, he had offered the people a contract. He had spelled out what he demanded of them. If you are willing and obedient, this is the rule. And if you follow it, it will be well with you. If you are disobedient and disloyal, and you fail to do the right, you will be punished. It's as simple and clear as that. Here is the law, and here are the terms of the contract. And I, God, will not be arbitrary in my use of my power. I will not act whimsically or unpredictably. You will know exactly what to expect. And now the central rite, which brings us at one with our God, is no longer magical, ceremonial. It's very clear. If we turn our lives and redirect them to God and to his law of righteousness, it will be well with us. If we fail to do so, our lives will be full of confusion and frustration, and we will be judged accordingly. And so Yom Kippur becomes a day of atonement and of repentance. And the emphasis is no longer on the ceremonial, but on the confessional. The emphasis now is on a rigorous self-examination. Are you satisfied with the kind of person that you've become? Would God be satisfied with you? How would he judge you now? One of the great documents which was written as part of the struggle between the older Deuteronomic prophetic tradition and these new ceremonial ideas brought in from the East is the Book of Jonah. Jonah is, of course, the central reading for the afternoon of Yom Kippur. It's perhaps the best loved and certainly the most dramatic reading of all of Yom Kippur. And no, the Book of Jonah is not a child's story about a man who was swallowed by a big fish and who lived to tell the story. What is the Book of Jonah? It is first and foremost a vivid answer to the question, what is the central purpose of Yom Kippur? Jonah is told to go and to preach against one of the great cities of the East, where all these ceremonial ideas come from, Nineveh. Nineveh is a wicked city, according to God, and God is determined to punish Nineveh because of the wickedness of the citizenry. And when Jonah finally arrives in Nineveh and preaches the oracle of God, which foretells the doom of the city, the people are frightened. They turn to the conventional rites of expiation and purification. They put on sackcloth and ashes, the ritual costume of mourning, and they fast, perhaps simulating their death. The anger of God will be appeased. Now the king of the city is a wise man. After all, he's the creature of a Jewish imagination. And he essentially proclaims to the people what the prophet wanted the Hebrews, his people, to understand about the purpose of a day such as Yom Kippur. And the proclamation is perhaps a central message of the whole Book of Jonah. Yes, fast. Let no one eat food. Let no one drink water. Do the conventional things, but beyond this, let each man turn from the evil of his ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Mi yodea, who knows then? Perhaps God will repent of the evil decree and return and be merciful to us. The emphasis of the Book of Jonah, the message of the Book of Jonah again, is that righteous living is the key by which we please God, and not incidentally, the key to a full and meaningful life. Now, written as it was, I believe, to be a teaching, a dramatic teaching of the meaning of Yom Kippur, it's not surprising that the story of Jonah illustrates in almost every detail the nuances and the subtleties which ought to be in our mind on a day such as this. Jonah is told, as you recall, to go and to preach against Nineveh. And the Bible tells us that once the word of God reaches him, Jonah rises up and he flees. Instead of going north and east to Nineveh, he goes south and west to the port city of Jaffa and hires himself a passage, a cabin on a ship bound as far away from Nineveh as he can possibly get, to Tarshish, to Gibraltar. I suggest to you that Jonah is here a paradigm for every one of us whenever we say no to duty. And we all do. Whenever someone says, I need your help, and we say, I have no time. Whenever some cause appeals to us and we somehow cannot disturb our routines sufficiently to bestir ourselves to do the right. Whenever in our lives duty calls and we say no, I don't have the time, I'm not inclined to do it, let someone else do it. We're Jonah, fleeing from God. And when Jonah reaches Jaffa and hires himself passage on the ship, there's an interesting detail in the story. We're told that Jonah boards the ship and that he walks up and down for a little while, supposedly taking the air. And then he's refreshed by the sea air and he goes down to his cabin and he stretches out and he promptly falls asleep into a deep and untroubled sleep. You know, there's a common misconception abroad. And when we act unworthily, our conscience will nag at us. The still, small voice within will not let us sleep. But Jonah slept beautifully. And so do we, very often. And one of the unfortunate corollaries of all this romantic nonsense about the power of conscience is the fact that if we turn the proposition around, we come to assume that if we are comfortable with ourselves and satisfied with ourselves, if we sleep well at night, we're somehow righteous and virtuous people, by definition. Conscience, the still small voice, maybe we're louder. But you know, when we set our goals in life, whatever they may be, we seek power, or position, or prestige, or status, or some professional accomplishment, whatever be the goal we set for us, that goal, towards that goal, we direct every ounce of will, and will can override conscience. We become determined to get to where we want to go, and we have no time for other questions, for the qualms and the doubts. We want to get there, and we silence our conscience. There's a strange word often heard in our land, I have a clear conscience. I heard it again and again during the testimony of Bert Lance before the Senate committee. I have a clear conscience. And one thing that's always interesting, I've never heard a saint say, I have a clear conscience. Saints have troubled consciences. They're constantly troubled. They're constantly aware of the vast space between where they are and what they ought to be. They're sensitive, morally sensitive to the thousand acts of omission. Not necessarily of commission, but of omission. The things we could do, but simply can't find the time to do. The person who tells you I have a clear conscience means this, I think. I'm successful, more or less. I've set my goals, and I've walked towards them, and I haven't broken any laws in the process. There are no sins of commission. There's no blood on my hands. No one's lost money. Is that all there is to morality? Not having broken the law? Being worldly? Being successful? Obviously not. Jonah slept well. And so do we. Most of us live fairly decent lives. We obey the law, we do the right, we give to charity, we exert ourselves to a modest degree in our communities, and by and large we're comfortable with ourselves. How do we shake ourselves awake? How do we come awake to the whole range of moral and ethical responsibilities which truly are ours? There's an old phrase that I've always loved. Through storms we grow. We might have that sense of being asleep and suddenly after some traumatic crisis in our lives, looking back on where we've been and saying, how could I have sleepwalked my way through life? Perhaps we failed in the mission to some university or some social activity we wanted to enter. Perhaps we denied a promotion. Perhaps we've worked hard in some corporation, suddenly been swallowed by a larger whale, and there's no place left for us. Perhaps we've loved, and the love had not been requited. Perhaps we've worked hard for a candidate, and the candidate had not been elected. Perhaps we've sacrificed for some cause, and the cause had not been successful. Through storms we grow. Somehow, after this kind of frustration, tragedy, we come to look back on our lives and how narrowly we had circumscribed our lives, and we begin to wonder about all those other things we might have done, about all the insensitivity which we showed in single-minded determination to reach a goal. I had a man come in to me some time ago. He was in his middle 50s, hard-working, determined, able businessman. He worked in a corporation all of his life. He worked his way up the ladder of advancement. He'd sacrificed time, energy, days, nights to the corporation, and suddenly it had been bought out, and there was no room for him. And here he was in his mid-50s, beating his head, he felt, against a wall, trying to get back onto the slippery path from which he'd come. He talked for a while, and he was determined to get back into that world to prove himself. He was bitter and angry. I saw him again a few weeks later. He seemed to be a different man. What had happened? He didn't know. But he said, "You know, Rabbi, suddenly I came awake. Suddenly I began to ask questions about my life I hadn't asked for months and years. Why had I sacrificed so much for one thing? What had happened to all those hopes I'd had when I was a young person, just starting out? What had happened all that time I had not found to spend with my family, all that time I had not found to spend in my community? Certainly there must be other things in life, and now I'm looking to redirect my life, to reshape my life, so that I can make a living and also love and care and share and be sensitive and have some time for myself. Through storms we grow." When Jonah was asleep, fell asleep, a great wind came up, you recall, a storm. Now, the ancients, as I mentioned, believed that when a storm approached, it was because God was angry with those on whom the storm raised. Somebody in the ship had obviously angered his God, and the ship's captain had made a census and asked each of the men in time, "No, I have done nothing which should displease my God." And finally it was time to question the sleeping passenger. And the captain puts his arm rather heavily on Jonah's shoulder and shakes him awake. And Jonah is suddenly aroused from this sense of having walked the way of life, his way, and made aware that there are all kinds of opportunities and dangers in so narrowly circumscribing what we do. A story. Hasidic story. Story of a man who's called the Saint of Kotsk, Menachem Mendel. This Hasidic master was a strange, mysterious man with a very special way of looking on life who lived in the eastern parts of Europe in the middle of the 19th century. One day, this sage of Kotsk was traveling from his own village to another village with a disciple. And as they crossed a bridge, some of the peasant women began to pelt the carriage with stones. Here were Jews, and they had a few stones, so let's throw them at the Jews. Menachem Mendel was a man who had tried very hard to teach everyone that it is the life of the spirit that counts. For Jews alive to God and senses the propriety, the fitness of what he does, nothing that happens to him in the cruel outside world can really reach him and hurt him. Menachem Mendel turned to his disciples and said what he'd said many times before to others. "These women are phantoms, the stones are phantoms, they cannot hurt you." But this day the disciple had his mind on other things, on himself and on life generally. He turned to the master and he asked him a penetrating question. "Are we not perhaps also phantoms?" The master thought for a while and he answered, "No. Not as long as we've ever had a genuine urge to repent. If at some time in our lives, or several times in our lives, we've been able to look at ourselves critically, honestly, stripped of all our familiar defense mechanisms. We've never been able to ask ourselves truly, am I walking the way I should be walking, or need I redirect my ways, need I repent? Teshuvah means a turning back, a redirection of one's lives. We've never had the urge to the form to be a repentant person when we're alive. And here we have, I will submit to you the basic question of this Yom Kippur, of any Yom Kippur. Are you awake? Or are you asleep? You can be very active, still be asleep. Asleep to the very best that's within you. Asleep to a thousand ethical demands being made on you. Are you awake? Or are you asleep? How do we know? It's a hard question. But I would suggest to you one simple test. You can try it on yourself right now this morning. How did you react to the very special language of Yom Kippur? How do you react when the prayer book speaks of sin, of transgression, of perversity? Do you say to yourselves, those words don't apply to me, they're hard words, they're jolting words, they're medieval words, they perhaps fit the criminal, but they don't fit me? Well, you and I are products of a generation or two that's been very easy on itself. Our fathers believed that there was on Yom Kippur a great heavenly court, and God was the judge. The ministering angels were all the officials of the court, and there was a book. And in that book were inscribed all the details of our lives. And the book was read out that day in the court, and a judgment was made this day in the court. Who shall live and who shall die? Who for a life of ease and who for a life of harassment? And you know, when there's a prisoner in the dock, I am sure that a thousand thoughts go through their mind. I might have done this. I ought to have walked this way. Why didn't I do it? How did I get here? And a thousand resolutions are made by the prisoner. If I get out of this, believe me, it won't happen again. Yom Kippur was an awesome day for our grandparents and their grandparents. They had power. It spoke to them of sin and the redirecting of their lives. But we don't like to talk about sin, most of us. We talk about the unfoldment of human personality. We talk about growth. Accentuate the positive. That's our motto. And so we never look at ourselves judgmentally. And when these hard words come down, we shy away from them. If these words disturb you or frighten you, beware. I would suggest to you there's a good possibility that you're asleep. Because all of us are sinners. All of us. It's a sin to be callous, to be indifferent. It's a sin not to have time for our children or our parents. It's a sin not to develop our talents for our own pleasure and for the benefit of our world. It's a sin to be hard driving as we elbow others out of the way. It's a sin to be deaf and blind to the concerns of our city. It's a sin not to hear the cry of those who can hardly cry anymore. It's a sin not to exert every energy that's ours for the common good. There are as many sins, my friends, as there are moments in the day and days in the year for each of us. There's always so much more that we could have done. Are we awake? Or are we asleep? Can we allow the words, the message, the meaning of Yom Kippur to pierce the rather carefully constructed and hard shell that we've built around our souls and open us up to the possibility that God is angry with us? Their lives are not all that they have, that they ought to be. They're like Jonah. We've been going in one direction and we ought to be going in another. Can we? If we do, if we can honestly ask ourselves the penetrating, hard-searching questions, if we are not so presumptuous or stiff-necked as to say before God, "Verily I have not sinned and I have not transgressed, for verily I have sinned," then perhaps we can find the true purpose of this day, which is to give us a new sense of promise and of opportunity for what lies ahead. Jonah is really shaken awake. It's a storm because of you. In Jonah's everlasting credit, he confesses. He is the true penitent on Yom Kippur. It is because of me that this tempest has come. He knows that he has failed to fulfill God's responsibility, the duty imposed on him. And when we can accept the fact that all that we're doing is not right, when the world suddenly is no longer clean and clear, and the world, the place where we stand, is certain and dependent on, then like Jonah, we're thrown into the sea. We find ourselves overwhelmed. We've got to ask questions which we're not used to asking. And then the miracle. In Jonah's case, the miracle portrayed as a great fish created by God, which swallows him alive and brings him back to shore. And there's no fish. But there is the miracle of God's forgiveness, which is to say very simply that wherever we are now, there is the possibility of redirecting our energies and our purposes in another way. What is past is past. But if we can recognize and learn from the experience and the limitations of the past, we can walk more consistently, more sensitively, more feelingly, more usefully in the days that lie ahead. The future is not foreordained. The way that you will go this year, the kind of life that you will lead, depends almost entirely on you. Whether you speak the words of love, or have time to bend down and to encourage the child, or offer yourself voluntarily without remuneration in the causes of your community, or stand as one of the staunch defenders of your people Israel as they are besieged and attacked in our world. When you fill your home with love and laughter and warmth and encouragement, if you live the good life, the sensitive life, depends on you. Are we ourselves phantoms? No. Not if we've ever had a true urge to repent. Amen.